All right. Good to see everybody here this evening. We're going to begin with a word of prayer, and then we will start our three topics: mental attitude, occupation with Christ, and prayer. Is there any depth to these, you think? All right. And then we better pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these Grace Notes studies and the privilege we have to review the material, to read through the scriptures, to be blessed by the structure of these topical doctrinal studies. We pray, Father, that you would bless and multiply our time this evening as we fellowship over the truth contained in these studies, and as we reinforce them through our own discussion and follow-up, and as we explore some of the matters to perhaps greater depths. And we thank you for this privilege and this opportunity again in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Who has finished their quiz for 206? Okay. I've gotten some of them in second email. I get a scattering of these emails. I realize some of you are catching up as best as you can. You're up to now 203 or 204 in some cases. I think I got a 205 yesterday. I have not checked email today, so if you sent it today, I've not gotten up to speed. Again, for grading purposes, it's important that Mr. Dowd gets it so that the student record is updated. And the student record gets updated. That's really what qualifies you to have a completed course. Then you CC me on your emails, or you submit them on the e-learning site. And I'll get Jacob to show me how to grade those on the e-learning site. That way you get credit for it there as well. All right, mental attitude, occupation with Christ, and prayer. You know, I think, and I enjoy this because in my mind, I don't know of another church ministry approach that handles, other than the doctrinal approach of doctrinal teaching, of ice categorical, Baraka-style Bible teaching, that stresses mental attitude, occupation with Christ, and angelic conflict. I think those three areas are hallmarks that are sadly neglected in other denominations. That's just my gut feeling. I freely admit that I don't visit many churches lately, and so maybe I'm wrong on that. Yes, sir? And dispensational, that's right. Dispensationalism is being abandoned left and right, even by previously dispensational schools. Dallas Seminary, when they went to progressive dispensationalism, effectively abandoned dispensationalism. Progressive is not progressive in politics or dispensationalism, and it is an abandonment of dispensationalism, a compromise with covenant theology to which the covenant theologians readily, gleefully testify. Anyway, so I think these are strong points to these kind of churches. Mental Attitude Dynamics, one of the first theme books I ever read. I think I read that one after Divine Guidance. It's one of the second or third books I ever read out of Baraka Church. So mental attitude's important. Occupation with Christ is critical, and I love the way this write-up spelled that out. And then prayer. Obviously, if you've been around any length of time, you'll know that I stress prayer on a personal basis, a marital basis, a family basis, and a corporate basis in the local church. All right, so how does God's viewpoint become our viewpoint? How does God's viewpoint become our viewpoint? If you haven't read the lesson yet, you just happen to know other scriptures that pertain, feel free to add. Yes, sir? Transform rather than conform. And that comes from what passage of scripture? Romans 12, that's right. That you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, and that's where Paul exhorts us, by the mercies of God, that we not be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind. And ultimately, if our mental attitude is different from God's mental attitude towards something, we got problems. That's rebellion. It's apostasy. It's heresy. I think that's really the danger in the pluralistic culture we live in, where everybody wants to manifest tolerance and approve of everything. Oh, it's okay. It's fine for them. It's their alternate lifestyle or what have you. But God's mental attitude towards something is what it is, and we either align with it for blessing or we defy it for divine discipline. How can a Christian prosper as a Christian and have a productive ministry without the daily intake of spiritual food? It's kind of a trick question, isn't it? Did you agree with the statement in the text? I forget exactly how he worded it, but not it's sad when people get saved and don't become disciples, don't grow in the Word of God. And actually, I think it's a high number. When I look at the parable of the sower, you got the rocky ground, they were or the roadside were never saved to begin with, but then the rocky ground and the thorny ground, that's two whole categories of Christian that aren't growing in grace. It's only the good soil Christian that's growing. So just by the raw numbers of the parable, that's one in three. And even of those that are growing, some are bearing fruit 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. So even the good soil Christians still have quite a realm or a range of productiveness or fruitfulness. So I dwell on those passages a lot and consider how they may be typical and they may be representative of not just the church age, because the passage wasn't written in the church age, but representative of the regenerate population of the world at any particular point of time. So clearly a Christian cannot prosper as a Christian or have a productive ministry without the daily intake of spiritual food. Now, daily intake, do we have Bible class every day at Austin Bible Church? So how do you take in food on Monday when the doors aren't open, the lights aren't on, the pastor's not in the pulpit? Your own personal time, your own personal study, online. Now, do you just listen to anybody, any schmuck with a website? Okay, yeah, you got to have some discernment. Okay. Can I use schmuck? That's okay. My Yiddish got me in trouble a few months back. Now I have to validate everything with the recording desk. All right. But you should be in the Word daily, and you have the opportunity to do that. Beyond, of course, the face-to-face teaching, which is really the live, dynamic ministry of the Holy Spirit. Beyond that, of course, you supplement and you have your own feeding, your own time with the Lord. And that can be additional resources. I don't know how many MP3s we have on the website now, but it's growing. And more than you can listen to on a weekly basis is there on the website, through the Bible series, through the Bible notebooks, the basic doctrinal studies. All of those things are available. And then, you know, there's the radio guys on what used to be, what's the radio? I don't even know what it's called now anymore. Yeah, it used to be the only radio, Christian radio. But listen to Chuck Swindoll, listen to David Jeremiah, listen to some of these guys. J. Vernon McGee. Been dead since 82, but boy, he still preaches real well on the radio, and that's good news. I like Charles Stanley. I do. A lot of people don't realize, Charles Stanley, do you know anything about recent years and things? About his marriage and some of the struggles there? And he just stayed faithful through everything. Anyway, it's just a real testimony. I'm not going to gossip about the man, but some of the things in that we've been learning about in 1 Timothy, about managing your household and considerations he had for leaving the ministry and different things. Anyway, I love Charles Stanley. Beyond his clear teaching ministry, he has stayed faithful through some personal testing there as well. So appreciate that. He has a son, too, that pastors a big megachurch somewhere. Andy Stanley is his name. All right. Yes, sir. Do you need a microphone? Let's run this over there. Question on point two, prospering.
I was
daily
say,
intake of spiritual food.
I've known believers in the past that clung to that, the daily intake thing, so much so that when a period came where they didn't really have the capability, for example, somebody in the military, they might go out on a mission and they're out for two or three days or whatever it might be, and they really don't have an opportunity for two or three days to spend time in the Word. And one of the things about that is, I mean, I've known believers that just, they were just crushed. And the whole thing is, that's an opportunity to then exhale and apply the Word. And if your heart is in the right place, that you're trying to learn the Word every chance you get, then there's nothing wrong. I mean, there's going to come times where in a particular situation you may not even have access where you can study for a couple of days. It's not as though your whole spiritual life is going to fall apart all of a sudden if you miss a couple of days,
right?
Especially if your heart's in the right place that you want to study but you just can't. And I think that the idea of daily intake is what we should shoot for, but it's not as though we're going to suddenly crumble if we miss a day because of our job was, you know, we got up at 6 in the morning and went to bed at 1 o'clock in the morning and never had a chance to do anything the whole day other than our job or something like that. That's all I'm trying to point out is that you don't want to get so hung up, wrapped up in this that you feel like you've somehow, if you have a day, for example, where you spent the whole day living for Christ, the whole day you were living for Christ and applying doctrine, it's not as though that day was a failure in the Lord's eyes just because you didn't get a chance to sit down and study that day. That's
right.
My point.
And I'll agree with that. And I think that's there's clear situations. You mentioned the military or other situations where time becomes what it is as at a premium. I do think, though, as a part of normal daily life, we have more time available to us in the day than we realize we have. It's typical of humanity. We make the time for what we want to make the time for, and we don't have time for the things that we don't make the time for as a priority. Am I still on the microphone? Okay. I'm just quieter than the handheld mic. All right. There's also a term. Pastor John Eichmann, I think, coined the term. He called it mechanical legalism. And mechanical legalism is where you become a slave to a mechanical process of which you just spoke, where daily intake has to be daily intake. And different things. There's even a famous story of a street evangelist who had it as his principle or his practice in the ministry. It's too bad Casey's not here to hear this tonight, but it was his practice that he had to give the gospel to somebody every single day of the week, every single day of his life. And it turned out he was on a business trip, he was traveling, different things were going on, and he's in his hotel room, and he's just going to sleep. It's past midnight. All of a sudden, it hits him. He has not yet given the gospel to anybody on this particular day. And so he can't sleep. Now he's devastated. This is his own oath, his own. So what's he going to do now? It's past midnight, right? And so what he does is he goes to his window. He opens up the window, and he sticks his head out in the alley behind the hotel, and he shouts, "Jesus saves!" And he shuts the window and he goes to bed. Anybody heard this story before? Have you heard it before? You can probably tell it better than I can. Because the end of the story is the next day or a week after or some period of time, he actually runs across a person who got saved that night. A drunk in the alleyway. And when he's finding out, you know, well, how'd you come to Christ? And what's your story, you know, your testimony, whatever. They said, "You guys, this is the craziest thing. It was past midnight one night. I was laying there drunk in this alleyway, and some maniac opened a window up, stuck his head out, and shouted, 'Jesus saves!'" And I, you know, anyway, it's a funny story. It's a true story from all accounts I've read. So, anyway, but something like that I could classify as a mechanical legalism. If you were just so enslaved to something and you can't ever make an exception or have, I think there's even pastors that have taught things like grace privilege or grace executive privilege or other terms like that, where you have a relaxed mental attitude over certain things and you realize, all right, my normal practice is this, but this other thing happened. Hey, those are circumstances of life, and we're humans in this fallen world, so that's what we have to live with. Do you have a comment on that or thought? Where'd our microphone go? I'm on microphone.
You might end up forcing yourself upon someone who wasn't ready to listen, which,
right.
Which is...
And at what point does the mechanical legalism begin? Are you obeying because of your own insistence on something or the true leading of the Lord for ministry and divine guidance and things like that?
Yeah.
Yeah. No, I think so, too. All right, next point. What are some of the mental attitude sins that characterize the failure to think grace? Before I even answer that, this to me was a wonderful expression, failure to think grace. If you think about a sin of omission, are we not to have a grace attitude? So at any time that we fail to exhibit a grace attitude, is that not a sin of omission? You could probably attach a failure to grace sin, a confession item, to quite a few other sins that you might be confessing at whatever point in time. Say, if you're going to confess your sin of anger, attached to that is what? A failure to have a grace attitude towards the person you were angry with. So a lot of sins of omission can be attached that way. Even just being in carnality itself. You could confess that as a confession item because it's not God's will for you to be in carnality. So confess the sin, confess the state of carnality, confess, you know, these are items, and the more you're convicted of and the longer you spend in carnality, perhaps other things you might be led to confess. A failure to think grace. You may, if you come under a conviction that you would like over the next few months or years or whatever, if you would like to work on this as a pattern, if you really want to develop a grace thinking over time, it may be a fruitful item for confession. Father, I failed to have a grace attitude in this, and so by repeatedly confessing that day after day after day, as you're praying for the positive, praying for that grace attitude to be inculcated and engendered, then that may help in the process of developing that. All right. Now, if you fail to have to think grace, then yes, a whole wealth of mental attitude sins can then be the offspring of that. What were some of the examples from the lesson? Pride, anger. What's that? Pride and anger are big ones. Self-will. Oh, yes, that's right. Human approbation lust, or how. You know, if you're craving the accolades and the recognition, and, oh, is anyone going to notice? That's a failure to recognize grace, because grace does what it does, is unto the Lord, and leaves the results in the Father's hands. He will repay in His timing, either in time or in eternity. We can relax about that. The grace attitude is a relaxed mental attitude. Yeah, failure to think grace. That was a tremendous section. I enjoyed that. Anybody have any other thoughts on that failure to think grace section or the mental attitude sins that came out of that? To me, the mental attitude sins take care of themselves if the mental attitude is oriented properly. If the thinking is dwelling where it's supposed to be dwelling. If I'm occupied on Philippians 4:8. Finally then, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is honorable. You have a list of things you're supposed to dwell on. So if you're obeying that, if you're dwelling on those things, that serves as an inoculation, as it were. That helps prevent the other mental attitudes from creeping in, because you're already maintaining these positive mental attitudes. Maintaining the positive mental attitude will forestall many of those mental attitude sins, which is why it says if you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, you know, if all you do is you spend your time trying to not do a negative, right? Don't be jealous, don't be jealous, don't be jealous. Or don't be angry, don't be angry. You know, if you spend that, or don't lust, don't look at women, don't, you know, if all you're focusing on is avoiding the negatives, you're missing out on really the victory of what the Christian way of life is, which is occupying with the positives on a continuous basis. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Yeah, when you avoid, when all you're doing is fixating on what you're not supposed to do, then sometimes that itself becomes its own temptation, because your mind keeps going there. Rather than focusing on the light, then these other things don't even cross your mind, as opposed to, I think in that fervent avoidance aspect, it crosses your mind more than it needs to. That's a very excellent thought. What determines a Christian's true character? There's a particular scripture from Proverbs that was addressed there. Remember that? Anyone remember that in the lesson? All right, even if you don't remember it from the lesson. Uh-huh. What does it say? As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. That's right. It's always good to know, I mean, with anybody you encounter, a mark of their character is not what they do, it's what they think. A lot of times you can get bamboozled by what they do. For a short time, they can even be deceptive in what they do. Or maybe not deceptive, but still not representative. Because they're on their best behavior. They're at their finest. They're being very careful in what they allow you to observe. And that might be deceptive, or it might just simply be a desire to please or a desire to impress. But you really find out what a person is by their thoughts as you think. It's what comes from the heart that defiles the man. And so much more important than their actions is their thinking. That's important in dating. It's important in determining whether a person is to be your spouse. If God has brought you together, and as you learn about this person, you want to learn, and that's a place where dating sometimes is detrimental, because on a date, what do? We want to put our best foot forward. That's right. We want to make an impression. Maybe we're on our best behavior in different things. Who knows? But anyway, the real key is, how does a person think? How does a person think? And now, can we look upon the heart? But who can? God looks upon the heart. That's right. And in what way do we now, what's a Christian application, since we can't directly look at the heart, what can we do? What's that? We can observe fruit. That's right. Now, what's the difference between observing fruit and watching external deeds that may or may not be fake? Ooh, there's a stumper. You say, Pastor, just stick with the questions in the quiz. Don't keep asking us these tough things. What was that? Their fruits are consistent. Okay. It's a big part of it. That could be. Because over time, the act can only be held up for so long, perhaps. The environment, the context, the fruit being born in a local assembly as a spiritual gift being exercised, or as a ministry being pursued, or somehow the edifying of the saints. Because the fruit you evaluate is not the deed that they do. It's the production. It's the benefit to the saints. And so in that sense, it can be very intrinsically, objectively observed. Particularly if that fruit was born for your sake, to your account. If you were the one edified, if you were the one blessed. Also, to kind of combine this with the last lesson of the night, prayer, a lot of times in the fruit, not only in the fruit being born, but in the prayer ahead of that, we can't look on the heart, but we can, the hearts are united in prayer, for example. And so, of all the believers in Austin Bible Church, the ones that I have the closest connection with in terms of the heart attitude are the ones that I pray with in the corporate prayer meetings. Because, and it's a reciprocal street. They're the ones that I have the closest heart connection with. I have the, and it turns the other way as well. It's one thing to know that your pastor prays for you, but it's another animal when the pastor prays with you and you have a combined prayer ministry and you learn how to pray, you pray with your brothers and sisters, you're united before the Lord, and it is an intimacy. It is an absolute intimacy. And I don't want to embarrass anybody here, because quite a few here tonight actually come to our prayer meetings. But I won't embarrass anybody, because Glenn Carnegie's with the Lord now and he cannot be embarrassed anymore. He's glorified. But I would hear Glenn pray, and especially in the early months after his stroke, it was really obvious, but it continued even after his speech got better. But every prayer that he offered, he was so thankful. He was thankful for his wife. He was thankful for his boys, his two sons. And time and time and time again, I can still hear it to this day. Thankful that his boys married believers. Absolutely. I mean, the boy's been married 20 years longer, and here's Glenn praying a Thanksgiving prayer to the Father. I'm so thankful that my sons married believers and that their children are believers. He had grandchildren that were believers. And so all of these prayers again and again and again and again and again. Or how many times did you hear Gary pray? I'm picking on our departed brethren here. How many times did Gary pray for Marianne and Janine, again and again and again, praying for a daughter that was not walking in the light? But he prays for this daughter, and he prays for this daughter, and we pray right alongside, right with him, see? And so his desire becomes our desire. All right? And that's hard to fake, all right? I'm not saying it can't be faked, But when you're in prayer and when these things, and then we see the prayer life followed up by the fruit bearing, that becomes pretty clear. That becomes very clear. So as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. It's the true character is how he thinks, how he his mental attitude being adjusted to God. And the passage Bob mentioned at the beginning, that Romans 12, is so critical, because if you're not transformed through the renewing of your mind, you will be conformed to this world. That is inescapable. All right. Like in the movie 1776, when Thomas Jefferson and John Adams disputed whether it was unalienable rights or inalienable rights. And they argued back and forth. And then finally, have you heard the story? It's in the movie, and it's a true story. But evidently, he just gave up and said, okay, we won't fight about it. And then he said under his breath that he'd speak to the printer about it in the morning. And sure enough, as it got printed the next morning, John Adams got his way on endowed by the Creator with certain inalienable rights. Jefferson wanted it to be unalienable rights. All right. What is true Christian inner peace? You know, if believers understood this doctrine, I think the entire Christian psychology industry would go away. The world, of course, would still pursue the world's methods, but Christian inner peace. And there were a lot of scriptures in there, but what is Christian inner peace? Somebody give me a definition. What's that? Contentment regardless of external circumstances. That's right. The internal contentment of a stable soul. The world outside might be crazy. The whole universe can be out of their gourd. But you're stable. It's a wonderful provision. Scriptures that were in there. Do you remember the scriptures that were in the lesson on this? Or other scriptures that might pertain to this? Give me a scripture for inner happiness or inner peace, contentment. Yes, ma'am? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Yeah, that's Isaiah, King James translation. The steadfast of mind you will keep in peace, for he trusts in you, is the New American Standard rendering on that. But there, that's an excellent reference there in Isaiah. What else? That's right. He says that he's learned the secret of abundance and the secret of suffering need. And in each and every circumstance, he's learned how to be content. And actually, the prosperity test is harder than the adversity test, as we've taught. How about be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And, what's the next verse? The peace of God that surpasseth all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That verse there, I dwell on that again and again and again. Let's turn there to Philippians. Verses 6 and 7 there in chapter 4. Let me hover my mouse. There we go. First of all, be anxious for nothing. That's a command. If you disobey that command, what do we call that? Disobedience or sin. That's right. Quite a few of our sins, this is another one you can hang on to your confession prayers, because quite a few, not only do you have to confess your worry, your mental attitude sin, but then you have to confess your disobedience to this command. So, kind of combine the two. Father, I confess to you my worry and my willful disobedience of your command telling me not to worry. You command me to be anxious for nothing. No footnotes, no manuscript transmission questions there. There's no nothing in the Greek that excludes, fine print there that allows for my testing or your testing or things like that. Be anxious for nothing, and nothing means nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So whatever it is that would otherwise be an anxiety, and there are real factors that would promote human anxiety. If it's maybe it's a financial situation, maybe it's a medical situation, marital situation, whatever it is. It's a circumstance and detail of life. If it is an anxiety factor, you know what it is? It's a prayer request. Let your requests be made known to God. So you don't have an anxiety factor, you have a prayer request. If you don't make it a prayer request and allow it to remain an anxiety factor, then that's on you. You chose to do that, and you chose to worry over that which you were commanded not to worry about. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Now, that is the provision. An active, mature prayer life is the provision. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. Sometimes you just cannot explain it. It's because it surpasses comprehension. How do you explain the inexplicable? How do you comprehend what's beyond comprehension? The fact is, you can't. God allows us to enter into an omni-attribute here that's beyond our human experience. Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice the breakdown between heart and mind. Okay, more advanced studies will break down soul and spirit, or will break down the facets of the soul that include both mentality and emotions. You ever had Pastor Thiem's development on the soul? Comprises of mentality, emotions, conscience, self-conscience, and volition. Some pastors add the old sin nature. I separate the sin nature. I don't think it's part of the soul. I believe it's a corruption of the body, not the soul. But anyway, so mentality, conscience, self-conscience, emotion, and volition are the aspects of the soul. Hearts and minds. I think this includes intellect and emotions. And they need to be guarded. They need to be guarded. This I dwell on this again and again and again, to guard your hearts and your minds. God would never guard something that didn't need to be guarded. Right? In the Marines, did you ever guard something and you wondered, why am I guarding this? Yeah, absolutely. I had guarded it. I thought, what am I doing here? You know? That's a waste of time. First of all, nobody wants it. There's no point in guarding it. But again, yeah, it's the boot camp, it's the discipline, it's so forth. The Lord would never guard something that was that did not need to be guarded. And the provision He makes for our soul to be guarded, I think, is significant. And the more I dwell on it, and what really bugs me is the surrender. When people surrender their soul, when they surrender your soul to other people, who's entitled to that soul? And who do you surrender it to? So this is another argument that I've used with folks that feel that doctrinal teaching or the ministry of a pastor is insufficient, and that they need to supplement that with psychiatry, with their counseling sessions and so forth. And my philosophy and convictions of that is that the heart and mind needs to be guarded. It does not need to be opened up and unveiled and handed to anybody. An unbeliever, certainly, but even a believer. Even a believer, do you just bare your soul to everybody? Or does your soul belong to your spouse? Does your soul belong to your spiritual family in Christ? Who do you unveil your soul to, see? Anyway, there's an issue there. So the peace of God, which surpasseth all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So if you're oriented that way, then you're ready to make the application in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And I'm going to combine that verse not only with our subject on mental attitude, but also our subject on occupation with Christ. I think this verse describes Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is true. Jesus Christ is honorable. Jesus Christ is right. He is pure. Everything described here is a personal description of Jesus Christ, that He is the one that we occupy with first and foremost, and then beyond that, elements of doctrine, elements of truth, elements of life consistent with these characteristics we can dwell on. All right. Any questions on any of that? That's extra credit, not in the Grace Notes text. Yes, sir? Yep, tranquility of soul in all circumstances. Absolutely, that's right. The billows are raging, the storms are raging, and the picture of this is Jesus Christ sleeping in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples are all in a tither, you know, we're going to die, and he doesn't care, he's sleeping, right? That's the picture for relaxed mental attitude, tranquility of soul, the inner peace that any believer can have in any testing. What is the change in mental attitude that results in a person's salvation? Anyone? Change of thinking regarding Christ, the aspect of repentance that applies, the recognition of your need for salvation, the provision in Christ, and so forth. It's part of the convicting that takes place from the Holy Spirit and the drawing that takes place from the Father. And how is a believer's ministry enhanced by a mature mental attitude? Steadfastness, yeah. Allows you to endure affliction in the process. Sure. And I think it also allows for a greater fruit bearing in different applications. For instance, a mature pastor and the ministry of an older man compared to the ministry of a younger man in different aspects. Not that he's deficient or he's perfectly qualified and he's ministering as unto the Lord and so forth, but he has not yet developed the maturity that the older man has developed and through the lessons learned the hard way over the years. So there is a ministry enhancement through mature mental attitude, certainly. All right, as per usual, we've used more than 50% of our time on the first item of discussion. Occupation with Christ. You know, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place is in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. In Christ. En Christo. Where is Christo? En Christo. There he is. All right. En Christo. In Christ. The spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So give me some items that you would consider part of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Joy. What else? That's a good one. Filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Yeah. Grace. Okay. I just had to think about it for a moment. But everything. This trick question, really. Every spiritual blessing. So how do you name something that's not on the list? Well, if it's not a spiritual blessing, I guess it would not be on the list. But if it is or could be considered a spiritual blessing, then it's on the list and it's included in everything that's ours in Christ. And so occupying with Christ. This is the antidote to the pity party in thinking of what I don't have or what I need or what I want and blah, 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 and all the terrible things that poor, pitiful me. Start to account all of the blessings, the heavenly blessings that are ours in Christ. You realize that portfolio of invisible assets is overwhelming. So what is occupation with Christ? Just give me your own personal definition of it. Nothing theological or fancy. Let all that you do be done for the glory of God. Okay? That's a good summary. I like that. Something else. Loving Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay? With agape love or phileo love? Okay? Or phileo? Both? I'm full of trick questions tonight, aren't I? Yes, ma'am. His presence in your life, yeah? Not to plunge into crass commercialism, but the What Would Jesus Do bracelet. All right? It is a methodology for occupation with Christ. If every decision you make, you run it through that filter and say, now, wait a minute. How would Jesus Christ respond in this situation? What would Jesus Christ do if he was here? If Jesus Christ was in my predicament, what would he do? Well, he wouldn't be in my predicament because I got here through dumb choices and carnality. But if he was in my predicament, what would he do? Okay, that's a wonderful way to occupy with Christ. Even just the daily fellowship in consideration of his trumpet call this evening. May not be this evening, but I expect it is, so I'm going to occupy with him tonight. So when Paul says we have the mind of Christ, what in the world is he talking about there? The Word of God. Amen to that. And is it true or false that some Christians are not actually indwelt by Christ? That is false. You are regenerate. Christ dwells in you. Now, is there a difference between indwelling and filling? That's true for the Holy Spirit, is it not? Is it true for Christ? It is also true for Christ, the difference between indwelling and filling. What about the Father? There's an indwelling and filling of the Father as well. That's right. The indwelling all occurs as positional truth, the element of our salvation. But the filling, that you may be filled to the fullness of God, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of Christ, and the filling of the Father is some deep teaching, and I might teach it someday. All right. I've mentioned it in passing. I have not actually developed it in a doctrinal study at this point. Who is the author and finisher of our faith? According to what verse? Hebrews. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has been seated at the right hand of our Father. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. You've got the hall of fame of faith in chapter 11, but the greatest pinnacle of our faith, the hall of fame of the hall of fame, is Jesus Christ. Occupation with Christ is accomplished through having regular interaction with, what's that? The Word of God. That's right, the Word of God. He is the Word. He is the eternal Word, the living Word, the Logos, Ha Logos. And so the written Word, the revealed Word, or the canon of Scripture, is an interaction which should be on a regular basis, daily basis, different ways we express it. As you're in the Word, you're interacting with the Word, are you not? Occupation with Christ through the interaction of His Word. All right. To me, this wasn't fair. Prayer is blank. Pretty cool. Yeah, spiffy, hunky-dory. Cool beans. Prayer is what? Yeah. You realize there's about 1,000 answers you could plug into here. You might want to try to be consistent with the lesson, the text of the lesson, to be graded properly. But I think there's a lot of answers that you could plug in there that would not be graded incorrectly. It might even be a fun exercise to start a stopwatch or some kind of a clock timer kind of thing and give yourself 10 minutes to put down as many items as you can. Would that be a fun exercise? And then when the timer goes off or the buzzer, whatever you're using, then you look at your list and you say, okay, and then you pull out your Bible and your concordance or your Libronix or whatever, and now you find scriptures to go with each of those items that you list. It'd be a fun exercise. Anyway, prayer is our communion with God. Prayer is our communication with God. And it is not simply limited to the gimme, 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 gimme. Prayer is not simply the logistical grace supply requisition device. That is a feature of it. That is a feature of it. But if that's all it is, think about it in human relations. If you're child only comes around when they're asking money from you and then basically ignores you every other day of the year, what does that communicate? Yeah. They're in college. They come by for laundry and food and hit me up for money. But you get the point. It is not a mature love relationship if all it is gimme, 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 gimme. I need, I need, I need, I need. That is an immature. It is actually the attitude of an infant. The only thing an infant is aware of is his need, whether it be for food or sleep or hygiene or whatever it is that's making him uncomfortable. The baby's universe centers around him. So our prayers needed to be more than just about us, because the Father's plan is not about us. The Father's plan is for Jesus Christ. And if our prayer life can focus on the glory of Christ, then we will be adjusted to the Father's purpose. Can an unbeliever pray? How? What can an unbeliever? No, yes or no? I got yes. Is that what the lesson said? What did the lesson say? Yeah, what prayer can a non-Christian make? Can he or not? One prayer? What's that? Acceptance of Jesus Christ. That's a normal answer, yeah. Okay. That's a normal answer. Yeah. We think of prayer from our perspective as believers. And yes, carnality presents a barrier. If I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear me. And these are passages that apply to believers, born-again believers, in a state of carnality, and that God chooses not to listen. Does it say he cannot hear, or does it say he does not hear? It says he does not hear. That's right. So can he hear you if you're carnal? Can he hear an unbeliever? And in some cases, the cry or the prayer of the unbeliever is actually the testimony to the positive volition at God consciousness. And that is the case where God makes the provision in common grace. He makes provision for the missionary, or the evangelist, or the testimony and so forth for the circumstances there. And it's interesting. The scriptures actually use the word prayer, the verbs, Greek verbs, Hebrew verbs, and actually use them with unbelievers. Of course, most often than not, they're praying to false gods. Okay, but it does not deny that the verbal activity they are accomplishing is the verbal activity of prayer. It's just to the wrong god or a non-existent god and a wrong object. But the activity itself is still being accomplished by the subject of the verb. And it's an interesting thing. God knows the heart. He knows the mind. He knows the thoughts. And as such, then he is able to hear the prayers. Now, the prayers of the unbeliever, what he's not suited to, for instance, that you and I are suited to, in our prayers, because we are spiritually alive, in our prayers, not only do we communicate with God, but then what is our receptivity in prayer? Notice I used the word receptivity. There's another word I could have used. Maybe I'm not explaining this very well. When you pray, do you hear voices out of heaven? All right, good. The big booming voices. All right. yeah, if you're hearing voices, that's something else we'll deal with after class. Yeah. Now, short of that, since we don't live in the age of the prophets and we don't live in the age of the apostles, and we are not Old Testament prophets who inquire of the Lord. That's not the nature of the Melchizedek priesthood in the dispensation of the church. An Old Testament prophet could inquire of the Lord, Samuel, Moses, these guys, David, and would have verbal replies back from the Lord. We don't have that. However, there is a receptivity in our spirit in a prayer context. What do you think that is? Conviction? A testimony? That's right, bearing witness. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So in a prayer activity, there is a testimony of the Holy Spirit in agreement with our human spirit that actually takes place. And so there is a receptivity. I think back to that Philippians passage again. The peace of God that surpasseth all understanding. Now, you're in a prayer mode. With thanksgiving, making your request known to God, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So, at that moment where peace comes in, is that the Lord speaking to your heart? At that moment where you're making your request known, you're laying it up, and then a scripture from last week's Bible class comes back to you. Oh, yeah. That 1 Corinthians 12 thing, wow. And did you remember that? Or did the Holy Spirit speak that to you? At what point is it not truly fair to call that a memory? Or is the Holy Spirit bringing to your remembrance? Okay? Because you're not going to remember things that you were sleeping in class over. Or if you were skipping class because you were bowling with your buddies, okay? But if you're in class and the Word of God was taught and it was ministered to you and it was implanted in your soul and the Holy Spirit brings it to your remembrance, does that ever happen while you're in prayer? All the time, okay? That can be a function of your prayers. That's where you learn to listen in your prayers. In fact, Charles Stanley a couple weeks ago was addressing that, learning how to listen in your prayers. So, back to the question again then. That's a feature that the unbeliever does not have. He's not going to have that peace. He's not going to have that assurance. But what can happen then in answers to his prayers is a Christian shows up to give him the gospel. Someone shows up who has the answers, who has the peace that he's been missing, that he's been lacking. So, I do accept that a non-Christian can pray. Four parts to private prayer. And this is a good... outline. It's a little bit different than the one I grew up as a kid, but still. What was the first one? Confession. Because if you're carnal, what's the point in doing any of the rest of that? Okay. The second one? Thanksgiving. Okay. Third one? Interceding for others. And then finally, petitions for self. Yeah. And that's a good pattern. That's one of the ways I learned it. I also learned Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And this kind of combined the intercession and petition into one general category of supplication. And again, you wanted to think of the other as more important than yourself, and so you lifted up others before you got around to yourself. In a true dynamic assembly, you don't have to pray for yourself because your brothers and sisters already have that covered. You pray for your brothers and sisters. Your brothers and sisters will pray for you. And it's a wonderful tandem teamwork activity that can take place there. So that's good. In fact, confession, if you're in fellowship, do you have to do that step? No, not if you're in fellowship. You're already in fellowship. However, it may be worthwhile in your adoration and in your thanksgiving. See, this outline here on the right doesn't have adoration. There are some prayers that are just praise prayers, just glorifying God. Read the Psalms sometimes and find that there's some that just praise of what God is and glorifying Him for His sake. So adoration prayers. And maybe in the process of that, we recite what David wrote, "Search me, O Lord, know my heart, reveal to me, see if there be in me any evil way." Go ahead and use prayer as an evaluation. Say, "Father, at the moment I'm not aware of any sin, I'm not aware of any..." Oh, that's right. Holy Spirit's aware of it. Oh, okay. Thank you, Father. You're right. I've been carnal. My attitude, you know, that's right. So, but it's a worthwhile exercise. And even if you believe you're in fellowship, give it to Him anyway and say, "Search me." That "search me" imperative of the Psalms is perfectly valid for church age application. Do you have to do all four? If you have time, yeah. Shortest prayer in the Bible is, "Lord, save me," right? The man was sinking under the water and cut out there to walk on water and, "Oh, save me." Obviously, in that kind of prayer, you don't stop to take the time to confess your sins and search your heart and add a door and praise and all the rest of that. All right. Yeah. You've got some battlefield prayers, that's right. That may be with your eyes wide open. All right. Two reasons why God does not answer prayer. What would be a hindrance to answered prayer? There's a number of them. Carnality. Yeah, carnality. Wrong motivations. You have not because you ask not, but then you ask with the wrong motivations. And one of my inmates used to, in fact, he's come around here a couple times, but he used to pray. He was a burglar, and he'd break into people's houses, and he would pray that nobody would be home and that he not get hurt when he would break into a house to steal. And then, and he asked me when he found out I was going to be a pastor and I was studying the Bible a lot and reading stuff. He said, "Do you think those prayers get answered? Are those good prayers?" I said, "Well, let's talk about prayer. Let's talk about stealing." All right. He figured it out too, by the way. He has been out of jail and free and crime free for about a month longer than I left the jail. I left the jail in 99, so about November 99. He's going on 9 years now, crime-free. That's a blessing. All right. An example of a prayer which someone's petition was not answered directly, but the desire was granted by God. Now, this was good, too. The four ways that God can answer prayer, where you've got the petition, and then you got the desire. And sometimes they're the same, and sometimes they're not. Because sometimes we're asking one thing, but what we really want is something else. And so what we really like are the yes, yeses. He answers our petition and He also gives us the desire. But sometimes there are no yeses. He doesn't give us what we ask, but He gives us our desire because He's got something better than what we asked. Still consistent with that desire. Sometimes He answers what we asked for, but we get no enjoyment out of it, or the desire itself was incorrect, and so the desire is not answered. And then ultimately there are also no to the request and no to the desire. And that's and even Garth Brooks understands this. You know what I'm talking about? What was the song? Unanswered Prayers. That's right. And I think it was in a high school reunion or something. He showed up with his wife, and then he saw this old girlfriend or something. And yeah, that's it. A perfect illustration. Because back in the day, in high school, man, that was the girl he wanted to marry. And he prayed about it. And he was rejoicing that the Lord said no and provided his wife for him. See, so Garth Brooks, there's your doctrine as per country western music. He illustrated this no yes prayer. See, so far as that goes. And I think we have, each one of us probably has illustrations of this or stories of this and things like that. That we can illustrate with. I think Abraham's example here was the most vivid. There were several in the text, but the one in Genesis where Abraham's praying for Sodom, and he talks the Lord down from 50 to 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. He had six different prayers, and not once did he say what he really wanted to say. It was, Lord, rescue Lot. Right? And then you read in the next chapter, the Lord remembered Abraham and rescued Lot. And you say, well, wait a minute. Let me back up a chapter. Let me reread what Abraham prayed. Abraham never prayed that. But in the chapter where God answered Abraham's prayer, God remembered Abraham and rescued Lot. And so he never voiced the desire. God answered no to the petition, but yes to the desire, and he got Lot out of there. So our Lord's faithful. That's the best part. I love that about prayer, that he'll answer. Not according to what we've asked for, sometimes. Not according to what we've earned or deserved, certainly. But according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And that is, you can't beat that. God hears us when we pray according to his will. That was another feature. If you ask anything outside of God's will, he's not going to hear you. He's not going to answer. How are we doing on time? Oh, like I said, we're going to be punctual tonight. I've got to get home for that phone call. You got to pray according to his will. How are you going to know what his will is? Know his word. That's right. It's in his word. How can you be sure that God will hear? He said he would. That's right. He said he would. Okay, good answers there on prayer. Anybody looked ahead? You see what number seven's about? Isn't number seven the one everybody was looking forward to at the beginning of the year? One of these coming up is about sex. Is that number eight? Okay. Who said that? All right. Anyway, no class next week. So you got 2 weeks to do number seven. We'll do 7, 8, 9, and 10. August is a 5-Sunday month. So we'll have 4 PMWs and then none on the 5th Sunday for our end-of-month social. So no class next week. You got 2 weeks to do 207. If you've fallen behind, then you can use this extra week to get caught up. And do the ones that you're behind on. Okay, and I won't look up what it is. You'll figure it out when you download it and go through the lesson. All right. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time. I do pray for this phone call and ask that you would coordinate that and bless that as we discuss the pending trip here to the Philippines. We thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.